Well, turn in your Psalter to Psalm 47. We're continuing our study through the Psalms here tonight, Psalm 47. This morning, as we focused on the love of God and how we're called to model that love, loving even our enemies, we saw the love of God exemplified for us in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper once again, as we took the bread and the cup and reflected upon how Christ gave His body and blood for our salvation. But we don't worship a dead Savior, do we? We worship the risen King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's what we're going to be focusing on tonight, is Christ our King, enthroned in heaven, ruling over all things for His church, for His people, and the hope and confidence that that gives to us. So tonight, Psalm 47 will be our focus. We'll be reading that portion of God's Word in its entirety. Give attention. This is God's holy Word. Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with the voice of joy, for the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. He subdues peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob, whom He loves, Selah. God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful song. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. The princes of the peoples have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Have you ever attended a victory parade? I can't say that I have attended one myself, but we hear of them often, particularly after sports teams, professional sports teams win championships. The cities have a great parade for their team as they come back. Of course, nations also celebrate their great triumphs following wars when their troops come home, and that's probably what comes to my mind first when I think of a victory parade, particularly after World War II. In January of 1946, there was a great victory parade in New York City, and although I didn't see it, I've seen pictures of it. 13,000 troops were leading that parade of the 82nd Airborne. And there were many different forms of military equipment, tanks and self-propelled howitzer guns. And flying overhead, aircraft. And not only that, but you had the ticker tape coming down as people were cascading that from the buildings surrounding Fifth Avenue there in New York City. It must have been a spectacular scene, a great day of celebration and triumph as World War II was concluded. Psalm 47 also pictures for us a great procession and celebration. But it is not for a mere earthly ruler. It is for the King of the universe and the Redeemer of His people. This is a psalm which is one of several royal psalms. I referred to that earlier, and we've sung a few of those royal psalms. Psalm 29 is one, along with Psalm 93 and then 95 through 99. But in these Psalms, God is magnified as the King of Zion and the sovereign ruler of all the earth. And it gives the sense, as we sing this psalm or as we consider this psalm, it gives the sense of a great victory parade with shouts and praises being offered to the passing king after a great victory which he gave to his people. Some suggest that these royal psalms or these enthronement psalms describe a religious festival in Israel in which the Ark of the Covenant was carried in a procession up to the temple, honoring God as King who sat enthroned between the cherubim. And we don't know that for sure, but what we do see is how Psalm 47 vividly portrays God as sovereign, not only over His people, but also over the whole created world and all the nations of the world. In other words, God isn't merely a local tribal God, or maybe one of the greater of the local tribal gods. He is the one living and true God. There is no other, he says in the book of Isaiah. And he alone is worthy of worship, not only from Israel, but from all the nations of the world. So that will be our focus as we look at this psalm tonight, how God is king over all the earth and worthy of worship from all people. We see, first of all, that the psalm begins with a call for the nations to praise God in the opening four verses. And again, this is a universal call to worship. All peoples, all nations are to clap their hands and to lift up a resounding cry of joy and triumph before the Lord as He is praised. And this, in a sense, is a positive outworking of the warning and exhortation in the previous psalm. Remember how that psalm ended, Psalm 46, where it says, "To the nations be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." And so the expectation is that the nations are bowing before God and giving Him the worship that He deserves. And they're doing this willingly here, which shows that redemption is going forth to the nations. All the earth is included, not just Israel, but all the earth is called to worship the living God. And verses 2 to 4 give us some reasons that this praise is warranted. First of all, because He alone is God. The two names that are used for God here indicate this in verse 2. He is the Lord Most High and a great King over all the earth. And these are titles that communicate the supremacy of God, His incomparable nature as the Lord of creation. No rulers or authorities rival His power. He is beyond compare. And therefore, all peoples ought to fear and to reverence Him. He's worthy of our utmost honor and devotion and obedience. This is what great King Nebuchadnezzar came to understand in God's gracious providence. He was the king of a world empire, yet he was humbled. He became insane. He was driven from his throne into the wilderness. But after his sanity was restored, along with his rule, he says in Daniel 4, "Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?' Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything He does is right, and all His ways are just. And those who walk in pride, He is able to humble." Quite a testimony. Wouldn't that be wonderful if our own president would make the same proclamation of worship before the King of Kings? God is able to humble those who are proud. He is able to humble the hardest of hearts. And this is what happened in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. But He is the King of Kings. He alone is God. He alone is worthy of worship in all the earth. And that's one of the reasons that are given here in these names of God which are used. Verse 3 gives a further reason for praise. He leads His people in victory. He delivers His people. He subdues nations under our feet. Now that brings to mind the conquest of Canaan when Joshua led the people in the great victories as the people entered the promised land. Remember particularly Joshua 10, when the five kings came out and attacked the people of Israel, and God gave a great victory over the alliance of five kings. And to show that victory, remember what Joshua had the leaders or the commanders of the army do. He had the five kings lie down on the ground, and he had the commanders place their feet on the necks of the kings, showing that they had been subdued, that they had been completely defeated. And this is a picture of God leading his people in triumph as his kingdom is advanced. Speaking to Israel before the people entered the Canaan, the promised land, Moses reminded them of this powerful aspect of God's character, and we find it in Deuteronomy 7:21. He said, "You shall not dread them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God." And even today, God gives his people victory. We do not need to dread our enemies, because the Lord our God is an awesome God. He is in our midst. If Christ is in us, he is with us and giving us the power to fight the battle and to win the victory. Well, verse 4 indicates a third reason for God to be praised. That's because he chooses our inheritance. The inheritance of the promised land, which was divided up among the 12 tribes after the conquest, is an immediate view here. However, the greater fulfillment is really that eternal inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth, which God has promised his redeemed people. And he has provided redemption now for us. We experience an inheritance now in Christ. But then that inheritance will come to fruition when we join with Christ in heaven and we share in the glories of that new heavens and that new earth. He has provided redemption for his people now, and it will come to fruition when he returns in glory. You might also have noted the reference there to the glory of Jacob. Jacob is a reference ultimately to all the spiritual descendants of Abraham, all whom God has and will redeem through Jesus Christ. He's speaking of the church throughout history here. So these are reasons to give praise to God. And as you can see, the king that is being referred to here is ultimately King Jesus. He is the one who is in the shadows of this psalm. Certainly God is king over all the earth, but he has set his son to reign. We know from the scriptures, Christ is the mediatorial king, fulfilling the redemptive plan of God. Jesus sits enthroned in heaven as King of kings and Lord of lords. We've noted this numerous times from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, where it says, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for his church." So it's a redemptive role, a redemptive rule that Christ is exercising for his church. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we have a summary of what the Bible teaches regarding the rule of Christ. We read in question 26, "How doth Christ execute the office of a king?" And the answer is, "Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself, first of all, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies." Some of you may have heard of the Puritan writer Thomas Watson. He has a book called The Body of Divinity, which is a commentary on the Shorter Catechism. But in his commentary, he notes three ways Christ rules with regard to his people. And the first is that Christ governs us. He governs us by his law and love. In other words, he sets his throne in our hearts to rule over our wills and affections so that our sins are brought into subjection, so that idols are discarded, so that God is our first love, and that we serve him with an undivided heart. He governs us. He also defends us. In this way, he is our shield of protection. He will deliver his church from all of her enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil. And he will present her spotless as a bride before God on the final day. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4:18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever." Amen. What tremendous hope we have with Christ as our King. He defends us. He defends His people. And then thirdly, He rewards us. Nothing is lost in serving King Jesus. You might wonder that sometimes. Is it worth it? Nothing is lost in serving Him. He gives us inner peace. He gives us joy. He gives us strength. He assures us of God's love as sinners reconciled to God through His blood. And the greatest reward is still to come, when we will receive the crown of life, as Revelation 2 says, and the eternal weight of glory, 2 Corinthians 4 says, an inheritance that will never fade away, 1 Peter tells us. And so we have great reason to shout for joy before the Lord. He is the one true God. He has won the victory for His people. And He has given us a great inheritance. Well, that leads us to the second part of this psalm. And there we see a more specific call for Israel to praise God in verses 5 through 7. And these verses describe the picture of a procession in more detail. And they're set in the Old Covenant context. In that Old Testament setting, this is possibly a reference to maybe the day that the Ark of the Covenant was brought up to Jerusalem during King David's reign in 2 Samuel 6. We read there in verse 15, "So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet." At least that's an occasion that would picture something of what we see described here in this middle section. God ascending with a shout here is a reference most likely to the Ark of the Covenant leading this procession up to the temple, because that's where God was enthroned. That's where He made His presence known in the Old Covenant context, between the wings of the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant. And so God was ascending, if you will, in this procession up to the temple. Now we know that God never leaves His throne, but this is just an expression of praise to Him after a great victory and recognizing His work on behalf of His people. God's redeemed people in that Old Covenant setting are called here to sing praises to God, our King. There's once again an acknowledgement that He is the King not only just of Israel, but of all the earth. He is sovereign over all as the one living and true God. And notice that five times here, the command is given to sing praises. Sing praises to Him. Verse 7 says we are to praise Him with skillful song. That's the NASB. If you have the NIV, you'll see that it says with a psalm of praise. Or if you might have the New King James Version or a King James Version, you'll see that it says to sing praise with understanding. The reason is that the Hebrew word there is a word, a musical term that we're not exactly sure what the meaning of it is. But certainly all of those things should describe our praise of God. It should be skillful praise, worthy of the King. It should be praise with understanding as we know Him as He has revealed Himself in the Scriptures. It should be praise that is fitting for the majestic King and our Redeemer, the living God. So He is worthy of praise from His people, and that is called for. The last two verses show the far-reaching nature of this kingdom once again. Even in the Old Testament context, there's an expectation of the universal extent of the kingdom. Verse 8 indicates once more that God reigns over all the nations. His holy throne is in heaven, and the earth is His footstool. Remember, prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 66. Again, this rule is being carried out in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we have only to go back to Psalm 2 to get a description of that enthronement of Christ in heaven at the right hand of God. Psalm 2, of course, is talking about why do the nations rage? Why are they in an uproar? And the response of God is to laugh at that raging. Because, and this is the reason given in verse 6, "As for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain." And then the Son speaks, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And so we see that there's a universal extent of the kingdom. It's not limited to local Israel, but the entire world is in view, and that is what Christ reigns over. The kingdom is also expanding as the nations are brought into it. Verse 9 indicates it pictures an amazing reunification, if you will. Nations are separated. They have their own dividing walls. And of course, Paul pictures that in the book of Ephesians, that between the Jews and the Gentiles that have this barrier. But it's in Christ that the nations are brought together, united as the people of God, the redeemed people of God. And we see that expressed here in verse 9, where we read, the princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. There's the unified body. The princes of the nations coming together as the people of the God of Abraham. Well, these words anticipate the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. That covenant promise in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. He said, In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What that shows is the covenant of grace. God's plan of redemption extends beyond Israel. It includes people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Who are these true sons of Abraham? Well, those who bow to Christ with repentant hearts and with saving faith are the spiritual progeny of Abraham. Galatians 3:22 says, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. So this is the people of God. This is the church of Jesus Christ. The final phrase of Psalm 47 is a picture of exaltation. The exaltation of the King when Christ returns again. We read, for the shields of earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. We know that Jesus reigns over all things now, but on that final day, He will be recognized by all people, the redeemed and those who remain estranged from Him. Philippians 2, verses 10 through 11 tell us that on that day, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory and praise of God the Father. That's the expectation of this psalm, the last verse here. That Christ will be exalted, that every knee shall bow, that every tongue will confess Christ as Lord. Well, as we close, let me encourage you to consider your attitude as a child of God. If you are in Christ tonight, a redeemed child of God, a son of Abraham, a daughter of Abraham, if you will. Do you feel defeated? Like a victim with no reason to shout for joy? That's a tool of the adversary. Defeat, despair. He wants us to forget our King and to focus on the evil and to grow discouraged and defeated in our lives. But this psalm gives us a completely different picture, does it not? Jesus Christ reigns. We are united to Him by His Holy Spirit. In Him we have the power to defeat sin and to triumph in righteousness over our enemies, the world and the flesh and Satan. Again, Thomas Watson writes, we are apt to say of our sins, and these are words of David, we are apt to say of our sins, these sons of Zeruiah, remember he made that comment with regard to Joab and his brothers, these sons of Zeruiah will be too strong for us. We shall never overcome this pride and infidelity. Hey, but go to Christ. He is King. Though our lusts are too strong for us, they are not for Christ to conquer. For by his Spirit he can break the power of sin. When Joshua had conquered five kings, he caused his servants to set their feet on the necks of those kings. So Christ can and will set his feet on the necks of our lusts. Does that not give you hope and confidence if your faith rests in Christ tonight? This is a psalm that gives us great hope and great confidence as children of the Most High God. He has won the victory. He is reigning in heaven for us. And He is subduing all of His and our enemies. Let us trust in the mighty power and the redeeming love of our King for daily victory in our lives as we serve Him and as we also look forward to His glorious return. What an amazing victory parade that will be when Christ appears in the heavens. Let's bow in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do humbly bow in praise and worship of You tonight, rejoicing in the great salvation that You have accomplished. Lord Jesus, that You sit enthroned as King of Kings, that You did not remain in the grave, but that You rose again from the dead, defeating even death through Your miraculous resurrection. We pray that You'd give us encouragement as we live in this world. We would not lose heart, but that with eyes of faith we would look to You for triumph over our lusts, over the hostilities of this world, over the attacks of the adversary. Father, we pray that Your name would be glorified and exalted in our lives through Jesus Christ as we seek to serve our King each day. We pray in His name. Amen.